Hey, happy Father's Day. Man, so good to be with you guys this morning. Father's Day for our family is always kind of a special time of the year, not just because I am a dad, although that is helpful, but mainly because 3 years ago, 2 days before Father's Day, we received three of what is now our four kids. My wife and I were foster parents, and one Friday morning, we got a phone call at 10 a.m., with three kids that needed a place to stay, all siblings, asking if we could take them into our care. We said yes. By 5 o'clock that afternoon, they came into our care, and they have not left since. About 5 months after that, we got a phone call. Mom had another baby. We went to the hospital and picked him up, brought him into our care, and then 878 days later, November 18th, 2021, we adopted all of them, and they are officially ours, and they will be ours forever. And so Father's Day is always a reminder of that time in our life where our world just completely changed, and these kids entered into our home and into our lives. This is a picture of our family. Yeah, you can say, oh, they're super cute kids. They do not get their looks from us, which is kind of a bummer. Would love to brag on that. But in this picture, we have Braxton. He's our youngest boy. We have Liam, and then Bexley and Maddie. Their ages currently, this is an older picture, but currently their ages are 2, 3, 5, and Maddie just turned 7 this last Thursday. So they're young, and they're all kind of bunched together, which means that at any given moment, someone in our house is crying, and usually that someone is either me or my wife, okay? We are the two people that cry the most in our house. It feels like it's just chaotic all the time. But we love what we've been able to see God do in our lives through foster care. Let me just say this real quick. This has nothing to do with my message whatsoever. But I'll just say this, if you're in this room and you are considering foster care, let me just really encourage you to really like dive into that, man. Like, we have seen the gospel in a way that we would never see or experience Jesus without these kids in our home. And it has truly blessed us, it's blessed them, it's been amazing. And so I just want to encourage you, maybe if you're there or maybe not, I don't know. But if that's you, man, I just want to encourage you. It is it's the best thing that we've done besides following Jesus with our lives. And so we love our kids, man. They're great. We'll be packing up and moving in December of this year, all the way to the great state of Arizona to plant a church in Tucson, Arizona, near the University of Arizona. And we're targeting the university's campus because we believe that the university, the college setting, is one of the most strategic mission fields on the planet. And our hope is that we can establish a healthy church that plants healthy churches all across the Southwest region of the United States, an area of the country that I believe desperately, desperately, desperately needs healthy churches. And so soon we'll be leaving. And man, we're going to miss Galveston. I've lived in Galveston for 14 years. I came down here in 2008, 2 weeks before Hurricane Ike, to do my undergrad at A&M Galveston. I was here for 2 weeks, then home for a hurricane for 2 weeks, and then finished up that semester in College Station, and then came back down in the spring. But man, I have loved Galveston. It has been home for a long time. I'm going to miss our church family. I'm going to miss a lot of our friends. I'm going to miss crawfish like crazy. That's probably the number one thing that I'll miss. But we have loved living in Galveston. There's a lot of great memories that we have here. One of my kind of favorite memories that we have is I have a friend of mine who every time like a new movie comes out, he's my movie buddy, okay? So we always go see movies together, and he's one of the best people to ever go watch a movie with. He gets really into the movie, you know? Like, he's just really animated. Like, someone will say something profound, and he's like, man, that's good. Like, he's that guy. And people around you are like, man, I don't know if he should talk. And I'm like, just let him do his thing, okay? He's awesome. Oh, but we went and saw a movie together. He comes out to give me my ticket because my wife and I, we got there late. Him and his wife are already there, and we're getting snacks. And he tells me, he says, hey, Chris, you're not going to believe this, but we are sitting next to an NFL player in the movie. And I'm like, you are lying to me. Like, that was the initial reaction. I was like, because we have those relationships, you know, where we just kind of mess with each other for fun. And I'm like, you are lying to me. Get his name out of your mouth. You know, like, this is not true whatsoever. And we get in, we walk into the theater, we get to our spot, and sitting right there where we are going to sit is Myles Garrett. If you don't know who Myles Garrett is, he played defensive end for Texas A&M. Yeah. There it is. There's a handful of really committed Aggies in this room. Thought there would be more. played defensive end for Texas A&M, got drafted first overall pick in 2017 to the Cleveland Browns. He's unfortunately probably most famous for taking his helmet off and trying to hit somebody else with it. But hey, famous is famous, right? For some reason, unknowns to me, he was in Galveston that particular evening in that movie theater right where we were. And he, my friend, had no idea who this guy was. He sat down next to him. He got to know him a little bit, knew that he played for in football. He was like, that sounds cool. Everyone else behind him was talking about how he played in the NFL. He's like, oh, neat. He must be some sort of important NFL player. We walk in. I know who it is immediately. The problem is that there's only two seats next to him and two seats on the other side of him, and we need four seats. And so my buddy goes up to Miles Garrett and is like, hey, man, I need you to move. And I'm like, oh, no, you don't. I'm like, Miles, can I call you Miles? Miles, you're good where you are, all right? You stay put. We'll go find other seats. And my friend's like, no, man, it's fine. He can move over. I'm like, I don't think you know who this is, dude. Like, you don't tell him to move. He tells you to move, okay? But he graciously kind of moved over. We sat down. We watched the entire Avengers Endgame right next to Miles Garrett. At the end of the night, he goes, hey, it was great to meet you guys. I'm like, yeah, you too, Miles. Let's stay in touch. I'm like, but I tell you that story because my friend, when he saw Miles Garrett there, he didn't see Miles Garrett, the football player, the first round draft pick. He saw some random dude that needed to scoot two seats down. That's what he saw. And so he saw Miles Garrett without actually seeing the significance of Miles Garrett. And what we're going to see as we continue in the book of John, in John chapter 6, is Jesus is going to do a miracle. And what we're going to see is that as Jesus performs this miracle, he's going to want us to see something about him. Because in the Gospel of John, in fact, John never even really refers to these miracles as miracles. He refers to them as signs. And the point of a sign is always to point you to a greater, truer reality. And what John's going to do is he's going to say there's another sign that Jesus performs here, the feeding of the 5,000, and this sign is meant to point us more to who this Jesus is. But here's the reality. You can see and experience Jesus and not see the significance of who he is. Like you can come to church and experience him week after week. You can go to groups. You can do all the things, go to camp, all the church things that we can possibly do. We can do all of that week after week, time after time, year after year, and still miss it and still not see the significance of who Jesus is. We can see and yet still not fully see. And this miracle that Jesus does in John 6 is meant for us to see something about him. And my hope for us this morning is that we see it fully. That we see and fully grasp what it is that Jesus wants us to see. Because Jesus doesn't want us to marvel over a miracle. He wants us to be astonished in who he is. But if we're not careful, we can be amazed at what Jesus can do, and we can find Jesus useful and not find him as Savior. And I don't want that for us, because there's a crowd in this story that sees Jesus and experiences this miracle, and they don't see him fully. And so this morning, what I want for us is I want, as we unpack this further, is that we see what Jesus wants us to see about him. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 6. We're going to be in the first 21 verses. This is the famous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the only miracles that's mentioned in all four Gospels. So this is a significant moment in Jesus' ministry. And starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs. They saw these other miracles that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So as John kind of sets the scene here for this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we start to get a sense that something significant is about to happen. Literally, verse 6, I'll read it again. He says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here we have this large crowd. It's following Jesus. They saw these signs. They saw these miracles that Jesus was performing. They're following him not because they necessarily believe in him, but because they saw these signs and they're curious. They want more healing from Jesus. They're wondering, what else can this guy do? They see Jesus as useful in this moment. And they're following him because they saw all these signs. And now here they are again, and Jesus is like, we need to feed these people. And what he does is he presents this test before his disciples so that they might be able to see, so he can see what they believe about who he actually is. You see, this test isn't so much a, hey, where can we buy bread? Like, where's the closest convenience store? That's not really what Jesus is wondering here. What Jesus wants to know from his disciples' point of view is, what do you believe about me? Who do you believe me to be? Because just like this crowd, these disciples have seen the signs. They've seen the miracles. And one of those miracles was turning water into wine. Like, I can only imagine that as Jesus asked this question, hey, where are we going to buy bread? In the back of his mind, he's thinking, remember that wedding when there was no wine and then there was wine, wink, wink, right? And he presents this test before his disciples, not because he actually needs to know where the closest store is. What he presents before them is he's wondering, who do you believe me to be? And do you believe that I'm enough for these people? And here's how the disciples respond. Verse 7, Philip answered him. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. What Philip does in his response is he immediately runs to the impossibility of the situation rather than the solution. And he's seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle, sign after sign after sign. And yet, even with Jesus right there before him in the flesh, his response is, this is impossible. Even if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, that wouldn't even be enough for everybody to have a little bit. It certainly wouldn't satisfy anyone's hunger. What Philip does is he points to the impossibility rather than the solution. You see, one denarius was about one day's wage. And so 200 denarii would be about 200 days' wages, which is about 75% of an annual salary, if not the whole thing. Some commentators believe that this is a full year's worth of salary. And what Philip says here, he says, even if we had all of that, which we don't, but even if we did, it still would not be enough for everyone to have a little. Certainly no one would be satisfied. He focuses on the impossible nature of the miracle, of what's in front of them, rather than the Jesus, the solution, the power of God that's right there. And then we see another disciple chime in. Verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Andrew, just like Philip, focuses in on the impossibility rather than the solution. But notice that for Andrew here, there's a glimmer of faith, right? Like well, they're in a desolate place in this moment. The area that they're in is a desert-like place. There's not a lot there. And all of a sudden, he finds this little boy with these 5 little loaves of barley bread, which are typically like poor people bread. They're not even loaves. They're more like cakes. And then these small little fish, that the only reason he has fish is to make the bread taste better. That's how terrible the bread is. And so he finds a kid's Lunchable and is like, hey, I found this. And then halfway through telling Jesus of what he found, he's like, but wait, no, this is not going to be enough. Like a little glimmer of hope, and then halfway through he's like, wait, what am I talking about? There's no way this is gonna be enough to feed all these people. Like, you ever have that moment in your life where you're like saying something, and then as you're saying it, you're realizing this is not the solution people are looking for, or this is a dumb idea or whatever, and as soon as you're done saying it, you're like, you know what, I apologize that my words came out of my mouth right there. That's Andrew right now. Halfway, he can't even get the whole sentence out before he starts doubting the situation. And so what we see is that both of these disciples, as Jesus presents this question before them, they both answer it in a similar way. They focus on the impossible nature of what's in front of them rather than the powerful solution of God. And I think that there are a lot of times in our lives where we find ourselves in a really similar spot. Or we find ourselves in a place where it seems like all hope is lost and it's just impossible. And what happens is this mountain of impossibility that stands before us begins to overshadow the power of Almighty God. And whether we say it or not, I think what's happening deep in our hearts is that we're believing, God, yes, you are big, but you're not big enough. That this thing in my life is far greater than who I know this God to be. Because what I'm facing seems impossible. And maybe that's you right now. Like maybe you just got a phone call from a doctor and it's not looking good for you. Or maybe that's someone you know. And there's this mountain of impossibility before you. And it's beginning to overshadow the reality of the power of God. And if that's you today, let me say this real quick. Impossibility is always a prereq for a miracle. Always. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Don't hear this. Don't hear, hold on tight, your miracle's coming, I promise. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I am saying. I'm saying that every single situation that you find yourself in, no matter how impossible, quote unquote, it might seem or feel, every single situation that you are in, God will use ultimately for his good, his glory, and your joy. All of them. No matter what it is, God will always use it to reveal more of who he is and the glory of his nature before us. And as he reveals more of who he is to us, it's meant to satisfy our hearts because he's the greatest thing for us. God being about his glory and revealing his glory to us is great news because that's what our hearts crave the most. And in every single situation that you find yourself in, no matter what, whether you receive the miracle you're asking for or not, God is going to use all of it to reveal the beauty of his glory and his nature. And that's good news. And that's what he does right here. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. After hearing his disciples' response of, hey, this is impossible, there's no way this is going to be able to work, this little kid does not have enough food, we do not have enough money, there's no way that this is ever going to happen, we are not going to feed these people, Jesus is like, why don't you just have them sit down for a little bit? This is the Texas equivalent of hold my beer, Peter, here we go. And as this happens, Jesus takes what is little, he praises God for what he has, even though it is not a lot, it is a poor boy's Lunchable. And he praised God for it. And he blesses it and he distributes it. And it says that every single one had enough. All of them. All 5,000. And this 5,000 is just including men. It's not counting women and children. Most scholars believe that there's at least 12,000 people in the grass that day. Some scholars would point closer to 20,000 people. And with a small little snack, Jesus feeds all of them. And not only do they all receive, but there is an abundance left over. Look at verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he, Jesus, told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Not only does every single person in the field that day have enough to fully satisfy their bellies, but at the same time, there is enough left over that every single disciple goes home with a basket. Notice the amount that's left over. It is not a coincidence that 12 baskets are filled at the end of it all, and there's 12 disciples, each one gathering the remains for themselves. Why? Because Jesus wants them to see something about him. He wants them to see that he is truly enough, that he can truly satisfy every single need. The deepest longings of your heart are satisfied and found in the person of Jesus. And he gives his disciples this task, go gather all the leftovers, and each one of them, filling up a full basket for themselves, has a unique perspective on the entire miracle. That man, this Jesus really is enough. As each one of them gathers a basket for themselves to take with them. They ended up with more food at the end, after everybody had eaten, than they did when they first started that day. And I can only imagine that as these disciples were gathering all these leftover remains, that it was reminding them of another miracle that God had done. But this miracle wasn't recent. This miracle was centuries ago. You see, in the book of Exodus, God rescues his people out of the land of Egypt. Through this miracle of the Red Sea, the waters part, they walk on dry land, the Egyptian army is swallowed up by the sea. But as soon as they get to the other side, they're free, but they begin to grumble pretty quickly because they realize that being free from Egypt still leaves you in the middle of the desert. And they begin to look around, like, where are we going to find food? And they start to grumble to God, and what God does is he literally rains down food from heaven. It's cloudy with a chance of meatballs happening in real life. And God calls this food manna. It's this sweet, delicious bread that falls down every single morning. And what they were meant to do is every morning they were just supposed to go out and gather just enough that they needed every single day. And I can only imagine that in this moment, the disciples, as they're gathering all these leftovers, are thinking, oh my goodness, we're in a desolate place, and bread appeared out of nowhere, just like it did back in the book of Exodus. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that is able to perform a miracle like this? And I don't think it's just the disciples that are wondering this question either. I think the crowd is also in on it. Look how the crowd responds to verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign, the crowd, that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The reason why the crowd responds by saying this must be the prophet, focusing on Jesus as a prophet, is because back in Deuteronomy, Moses promises the nation of Israel that God will raise up a prophet like him. It says this in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so this crowd, they see Jesus perform this miracle, and their immediate assumption is this has to be that prophet. This has to be this prophet like Moses that we were promised. And this miracle happens at Passover. That Passover time for the Jews was like the place where like nationalism was at its all-time high for the year. It's like 4th of July for us. Like, it's like, go America, woo, let's blow some stuff up, right? And for them, it's the same thing. Like, at this moment, they're not free. They're living under the Roman Empire. They're living under Roman rule. But at Passover, every single year, there's this nationalism that really kicks into gear. And this is the time of the year where they're looking for this prophet like Moses more than any other time, right? Moses delivered the people out of the land of Egypt, and they need someone to be raised up, a prophet like Moses, to deliver them out of the land of the Roman Empire, to deliver them from under Roman rule. And now Jesus, in the middle of a desert-like place, just brings bread out of nowhere, just like Moses did in a desert-like place. And their immediate thought is, this has to be this prophet that we've been waiting for. And so let's make him king. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus sees, this is what they're thinking about me. They see me as this prophet like Moses. They're going to make me king. And Jesus says, nope, and leaves and heads up to the mountain. Somehow Jesus escapes a crowd of 12,000 plus people without being seen. That alone is impressive. But he flees. Why does he flee? Because this is not all he is. You see, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not meant to show the people that a prophet like Moses has now arrived. It was meant to show them that God has arrived. You see, when we look at that miracle in the Old Testament in Exodus, when God rains down manna from heaven, it's not Moses who brings the food. Moses is the leader of Israel at that moment, but he's not the one that provides for them. It is God who provides for them. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, am I more like Moses or am I more like God? Because I'm the one that just brought bread out of a desolate place. But what these people see is they don't see this person who's like God. They don't see God in the flesh. What they see is they see this prophet like Moses that they were promised. And they're thinking, finally, we can have someone to rescue us out of Roman rule. And they don't even see what their greatest need is in the midst of this. Their greatest need is not to be rescued out of the Roman Empire. Their greatest need is to be rescued from their sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. But they don't see him that way. They've experienced the miracle. They've eaten the bread. They had enough. They were completely satisfied. They saw Jesus. They heard his teachings. They saw all these healings. They've witnessed Jesus. They've seen Jesus. And yet at the same time, they haven't seen Jesus. At the same time, they are missing the point of who he actually really is. Because this miracle is not to point you to Moses. It's meant to point you to God and to show you that the Son of God has come, and the crowd missed it. They missed it. Which means that it is entirely possible for you to be around church and for you to experience all of these kind of things and miss who Jesus really is. That he's the Son of God, come to earth to satisfy the wrath of God fully on the cross and to be raised from the dead so that we can have everlasting life with him, because Jesus is enough. It doesn't matter what he gives you, because he's the greatest gift he can possibly give. He alone is enough, and the crowd misses it completely, and I don't want you to miss it. He's enough. And the crowd misses that. But what we see as the story continues is we begin to see that maybe the disciples don't. You see, shortly after this miracle, there's another miracle that occurs. This is what it says starting in verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. I don't know why Jesus is in the boat, but they just left without him. Seems like a bad idea. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's night. Water is rocky. They see what a goat looks like, a ghost walking out on the water. They get closer, and Jesus says, all he says is, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And the disciples' response is, they were glad, and they brought him into the boat. We get this sense here that Jesus was enough for them. Notice that Jesus doesn't promise to stop the wind and to stop the waves. Jesus doesn't promise, "Hey, as soon as you let me in, we'll make it to the shore." He doesn't promise any of that. All he says is, "It's me." And the disciples' response seems like that's enough. It begins to sound like the disciples are beginning to see who this Jesus really is. And when we look at Matthew's gospel, as the walking on water, that miracle ends. This is what Matthew says. It says, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is the first time we see the disciples confess that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And what we begin to see is that even though the crowd misses it, what we begin to see is that maybe the disciples don't. Like, they don't have all the answers yet. They don't have all their questions answered. There's probably still some doubt and concerns rolling around in their hearts somewhere. But they are beginning to see who this Jesus really is and that he's enough for them. And so here's my question for you. Two questions. One is this: who is Jesus to you? Is he a prophet-like figure that can maybe rescue you out of your current turmoil? See, the person that you run to and pray to whenever you're in desperate need of things, but maybe the friend that you ignore for the rest of the time? Or is he the Savior of the world who has come to give us life everlasting? Who is Jesus to you? And my second question is this: are you going to let Jesus in your boat? Like, is he enough for you? And my hope for you this morning is that you see that this Jesus truly is enough because of who he is. He is an all-satisfying God. He satisfies the wrath of God against sin. He can satisfy our hunger, our deepest spiritual hunger and thirst. He is the greatest thing we can possibly ever know. To have nothing and Christ is to have plenty. And to have everything without Christ is to have nothing. He is enough, and I hope that you see that today. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, forgive us of the moments in our lives, God, where we don't truly believe that you are enough for us. God, forgive us of these moments where we turn to other things to satisfy our hearts. Because God, for a moment or for a season, we just don't believe that you're enough. God, forgive us of the moments when the shadow of fear or the shadow of impossibility begins to outshine your glory in our lives. And God, help us see you rightly today. God, would you remind us of who you fully are? That you're the Savior of the world. And God, may we find our greatest joy, our greatest delight, our greatest satisfaction, not in anything that you can give, but simply in who you are. are enough. And God, I pray we see you today, and that we see you as someone who's enough. We love you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.